The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Judges chapter 10, picking up in verse 1, we'll be preaching through roughly the end of the section, but I'll just read the first 5 verses for you. This is the reading of God's word. After Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Puah, son of Dodo, a man of Issachar. And he lived at Shamir in the hill country of Ephraim. And he judged Israel 23 years. Then he died and was buried at Shamir. After him arose Jair the Gileadite, who judged Israel 22 years. And he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys. And they had 30 cities called Havoth Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Kamon. This is the reading of God's word. Please have a seat. Let's ask the Lord's help. Our God, we ask you now to bless us like you've already blessed us throughout this day. We thank you for your word and we thank you for your spirit. And Lord, we ask that by your word and spirit, you would bless us right now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, I love where we live. I love that view particularly, right? West is particularly the view I love. I like that view. I love that view. I love looking out of those mountains. I mean, don't you pause sometimes and just marvel at those mountains? Dramatic. They are beautiful. I mean, I love them in the summer. I love them right now when they're just starting to get that dusting of snow. I love them when they get fully covered in snow. I just love those mountains. They're gorgeous. Every time I look at them, I think, man, that's great. And yet, I just forget about them sometimes. Which is weird when you think about it, right? There's like 8,000 feet of glorious mountain, and I can get out of my little car and walk into our little church building and never take a pause to absorb the glorious creation that's right there. It's amazing, and it's amazing in, frankly, kind of the worst kind of way, the things that we can get used to. As I get used to the mountains, I can get used to any blessing. I imagine you're a similar way. I remember in seminary, the church that I lived in, it was so wonderful. They had apartments that seminarians could live in, and you just, in exchange, you took care of the church. And so I took care of the church for a few years as one of the janitorial staff, and I got this free apartment, which in Southern California is amazing, right? But that apartment was 223 square feet. Yeah. I tried measuring it one time. That's why I've got the number kind of specific, which turns out to not be that big. And Naomi and I joked, we always knew where the other one was. We move back to Nevada, and we get our first house. And there's this sense of, wow, there's so much room, right? It was actually possible to not know where Naomi was or where I was, or as the kids came along, unfortunately, where they were, right? It was this wonderful blessing. And you look at it and you're like, man, this is so much better. And I got used to that. Right? I didn't thank the Lord every day for that house like I did the first day I moved in. We can get used to anything. We can get used to our quality of life. We can get used to God's creation. We can get used to the relationships in our lives. You see this particularly with marriages. We're so crazy about each other until we say I do. And then some reality starts setting in. That gratitude starts waning. We can get used to anything. We can even get used to God. We can get used to this amazing God, to this amazing gospel. And we can walk right past it like me walking past those mountains, except in a much more dramatic way. God's grace is just not even to be compared to a glorious mountain range. We get used to the things that we hear all about. I mean, those songs we sang, they're marvelous songs, aren't they? And I mean, and can it be that I should gain, right? You imagine the first time, was that Wesley that wrote that? Yeah, thank you. First time he writes that, don't you imagine he writes that? Can it be that I should gain? Don't you imagine that just hit him, that just walloped him? Who am I that I should gain? I imagine the first time you sang that, you had a similar impression. You paused and you thought, yeah, how does that work? That I should gain. Who am I? I am the one who nailed him to the cross. Who am I to gain? And yet, the human capacity to get used to our blessings and start taking them for granted is nearly limitless, it turns out. I sing these songs sometimes and I can forget that I am singing. Can you do that? You're reading, you're singing, hopefully you're in tune, and yet you have so little comprehension of what it is you're declaring. We can get used to anything, God himself even. Israel was proving this long before you and I were born. Israel was a people who had gotten used to their God. Israel was a people who had come to take God and his blessings for granted. They've been doing it all across the book of Judges, but we're about to hit a different spot here because something different's about to happen. In verse 1 through 5, you have another one of these demonstrations of God's mercy. Mercy just in allowing them to keep going. Mercy even more in that he actually gives them two periods of stability. These judges, Tola and Jair, they're often called minor judges, but it's just like with the minor prophets. They're not minor in the sense that they were unimportant. They're only minor in the sense that we have less written about them. And if you could have chosen which judge you would rather live with, you would put Tola and Jair high up there. Part of the reason you can tell that is just how little needs to be said. So you've got Tola, 23 years. That's a good long reign. You could probably write tons about what happened during the time of Tola. It's summarized here so quickly. But likely, he's probably having to deal with some of the mess of Abimelech's aftermath, Gideon's aftermath. But then beyond that, there's just almost nothing to say. It just sounds like it was a very orderly period. Not a lot that the author of Judges needed to mention as he's making this case of the Canaanization, of the deterioration of the people of Israel. So you move from Tola over to Jair, 22 more years. So this is 45 years of peace, and man, that must have felt good after what it was like to have Abimelech terrorizing the countryside. 45 years. Now, Jair, though, he begins to sort of catch your attention. After him arose Jair, the Gileadite, who judged Israel 22 years, and he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they had 30 cities, which is kind of funny. Like, I wouldn't be surprised if that made you kind of smile, because it's an odd phrase. It sounds almost like a, you know, the start of a fable, right? 30 sons, 30 donkeys, 30 cities. The reason that catches your attention is, what did we think of the last guy who went around having oodles of kids? See, last time this happened with Gideon. And Gideon, for all of his comments to the contrary, Gideon pursued a quasi-kingship thing. And one of the ways we saw that in Gideon was that he was doing exactly what the Lord had said kings should not do. Namely, he took all these wives for himself, and that's how he was able to have his 70 sons. Well, 30's less, but 30 is still, that's the work of more than one wife. Hopefully. It's suspicious. It is suspicious. The author of Judges does not declare, look it, Jair is also pursuing kingship. But after Gideon, and after what happened because of Gideon, his son Abimelech, Abimelech's rise to power by killing all the other, you know, kind of royal descendants, you just look at Jair a little bit suspiciously. There's a hint in the air that Israel is just doing exactly what Israel always does, which is go back to their sin. Jair perhaps pursuing a kingship that he's not allowed to pursue. As for the 30 donkeys and the 30 cities, likely that's a sign of peace, prosperity. And so even as Israel's rebellious heart is kind of fermenting, there is this time of peace and prosperity. Again, God's mercy upon these people. I want you to see, as this just spirals down, at any point God would be justified to walk away from it all and just let judgment crash down on them. That he gives them 45 years of relative peace and prosperity. That is mercy. Mercy. But Israel wastes it. And you can see now by how the cycle, the judges cycle that we talk about, just kicks in all over again. Verse 6. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the Ammonites. And they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. For 18 years, they oppressed all the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. And the Ammonites crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. There's a pattern in the book of Judges. It just keeps happening and happening and happening. Israel does what is evil. They depart from the Lord. God gives them over. He stops sheltering them, stops protecting them. He gives them over to be oppressed. They, at some point, find that oppression drives them to cry out, not really in repentance, but in the pain that they're going through. And it's been from there that God keeps delivering them. God keeps delivering them. And so here, you see the cycle has happened again, but I hope you see that the cycle is getting worse. In verse 6, he's pointing out that the idolatry is getting worse. He does this by saying all the gods that they're going after, and they're supposed to be a painful piling up of gods here. If you were counting, there were 7 acts of idolatry listed there. That's on purpose. 7, that number of fullness that you see in the scriptures. The fullness of idolatry, that is what Israel is up to, with God after God after God after God after God after God after God. It piles up. Their faithlessness piles up to the heavens. This cannot be excused like they just had a one-time failure. Oops, God, I really didn't mean it. That was just a one-time thing. If it was a one-time thing, then why'd you do it again? And again. And again and again and again and again. Israel's idolatry is just getting rank. It is really godless, faithless, forsaking that they are doing. And so, as they abandon God, God, as this book goes, says, all right then. All right, if you're going to abandon me, see how that goes for you. And he gives them over to a severe oppression. I want you to realize that this sounds like God really ramping it up. But do you know what they actually deserve according to the law of God? Utter destruction. Anyone who went after idols was supposed to be devoted to destruction. That's what God's law says. And so what happened to the Canaanites? You remember how they're supposed to come in on this holy warfare and drive out or destroy everyone? That is what God said was supposed to happen to Israel for this idolatry. So the fact that they are living and breathing, even if it means to be oppressed, do you see how God has given them less than they deserved? That's mercy. That is mercy. He gives them over to this severe oppression because it says his anger was kindled at his people's faithlessness. And as it should be, right? God is the perfect groom. Israel is the world's most faithless bride. How should a groom feel at a wife who goes off with fake God, fake spouse, fake spouse, fake spouse, fake spouse, fake spouse, all those fake gods? Once would be awful. How are you supposed to feel after twice? Three times, four times, five times, six times, seven times. How would a husband feel? Angry, right? Supposed to feel angry. We've talked about this before, that actually any husband who did not get angry at that, you would question whether they were really involved in the relationship. Any husband who was covenanted with a bride this faithless, their anger would be kindled. This is a good, righteous reaction of God. And so God gives them over to a severe oppression. In some sense, you would say it's twice as bad because God has given them over to two oppressors, the Ammonites and the Philistines. And they come in and crush Israel. That word crush, that is actually the word that was used to describe how God crushed Egypt to set Israel free. I mean, what a tragedy now that crushing falls upon Israel's faithless head. And for 18 years, they are oppressed. This is the awful result of their idolatry. Just to sum it all up, the author says, and they were severely distressed. Now, as the cycle goes, you may think you know what's about to happen, but the cycle has a fearful twist. Pick back up in the text, verse 10. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals." And the Lord said to the people of Israel, "Did I not save you from the Egyptians? And from the Amorites, from the Ammonites, and from the Philistines, the Sidonians also, the Amalekites, and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I saved you out of their hand." We have this whole laying out of how God's relationship has gone in this faithless chapter of Israel. Apostasy. They keep leaving him, keep going after these false gods, the oppression, they cry out. And it's easy to think that, you know, well, God has been doing the same thing throughout the whole book. Isn't he about to do the exact same thing again? Isn't this where God says, "But you know what? I am the merciful God. I am going to intervene and help you." So the Lord, he goes through and there's this buildup effect, right? He describes all the ways that he's delivered them. Once more, sevenfold. Sevenfold deliverance. That was seven enemies that I had delivered you from. In other words, I've delivered you from anyone and everyone. All of your threats, all of your oppressors, the Lord can say, "I delivered you from them all." And then verse 13, the very start of it, he can say, "I did all this for you, yet you have forsaken me and served other gods." Pause. Lord drives home the accusation, after all I've done for you, this is how you treat me. And they're supposed to remember deliverance after deliverance and deliverance, and the guilt is undeniable. They are absolutely faithless wretches. But then comes the terrible twist. You pick back up in the text. Therefore, I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress. That is a terrifying moment. That is a terrifying moment when the Lord looks at them and says, "And I will save you no more." It's a terrifying moment when mercy reaches an end. He looks at them and you can hear the sarcasm as well as the hurt when he says, go call out to the gods you've chosen. All those gods you left me for, go call out to them. Your worthless, lifeless, false gods, let's see what they can do for you now. If they were worth leaving me for, good, go call on them. See how that goes for you. What drives some of this home is to realize that the gods that they have given themselves over to, they are actually, some of those gods are the gods of the very people who are oppressing them. So you ask them, how is it working out, those false gods? Has anything good happened? Have they rewarded your loyalty in any way? And as you see the people who serve those gods come into your land and crush you, you're just faced with an undeniable answer. This was an awful choice. These false gods have done us no good. Not only are they worthless, in some sense, they are actually doing us harm as their servants come. And without respect that we have gone after their false gods too, without respect that we supposedly serve the same God, they have come and crushed us too. You see, Israel is as low as you can get here because the bottom has fallen out. It's bad enough that they're going after false gods. And it's bad enough that this oppression has happened. But now their God won't help them anymore. That is the bottom falling out. Not only can their fake gods do nothing, but the true God also tells them, I will do nothing to save you this time. This is an awful moment for Israel. And you can tell they feel this. They feel this. And so in response to God just saying, go after your false gods, Israel just keeps pleading. They're desperate. Here, verse 15. And the people of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you, only please deliver us this day. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And he became impatient over the misery of Israel. They're just pleading. They're not going to accept God saying, I'm not helping you. So they plead and they plead. And actually, one thing that's been unique about this point in the cycle is Israel's actually willing to confess their sin. Actually, past times, they don't confess their sin. They just cry out. And God enters in to help them. Here, they're willing to say, we sinned. We have broken your law. We are guilty. Help us. And so they plead with him and they say, please do whatever seems good to you. And even in that plea, you realize that they are not getting it. You know what seems good to a holy and just God faced with a faithless people? Judgment. Justice. Justice sounds good. Justice is good. What they don't seem to realize is that mercy is not normal. Mercy is not normal. Justice is normal. Getting what you deserve is normal. Couldn't help but think of my brother who has to pull over people. People having some hope that you're going to let them off the hook, right? If that happens, what was that? Was that normal or was that extraordinary? It was extraordinary. What they were supposed to do was give you a ticket. And so when you get mad at them for giving you a ticket, you are actually thinking that mercy is the normal thing, as opposed to justice. Israel is so confused here. Do whatever is good. God is doing what is good. God will always do what is good. And a faithless people, it is good to make them answer to justice. These people, they were so used to receiving mercy. Generation after generation in this book, all they receive is mercy upon mercy upon mercy, because they keep denying their God. They keep falling away. They keep going after the fake gods, and yet they're still living, and yet they're still breathing, and yet God keeps delivering them. They are so used to receiving mercy. And still they pursue the Lord. They keep pursuing him. They keep pursuing him. To their credit, they realize that the Lord is the only way out of this. They put away their false gods. They start returning to the service of the Lord. And then this interesting line in verse 16 happens. And the Lord became impatient over the misery of Israel. What an interesting line. I hope that stands out to you. It's not a normal line. The Lord became impatient over the misery of Israel. What's weird about that is an odd response if they have just genuinely repented. See, God has long been in the business of being merciful even to absolute wicked people, even people outside of Israel. I mean, a great example of this is Jonah going into Nineveh. And this is a wicked people. That's why Jonah didn't want to go. Remember, he's like, I don't want them to receive mercy. That's why I would rather just die than have them receive mercy, because I preach the word to them. But yet when those people repent, those people who would be that tool of judgment just a generation or so later, coming down on Israel, doing atrocities to the people of Israel, when those people repented, God showed them mercy. A line you'll often see in the scriptures is that God repents of the evil that he was going to do. That's not to say he was going to do anything sinful. It is to say that he's turning away from that calamity, those consequences that he was about to put on them. When God meets repentance, it's just not a normal way to describe it, that he became impatient over the misery of Israel. This is an odd response if it's genuine. Genuine repentance. That word impatient, it's worth just soaking on what it means. I mean, yes, impatient, but it can also mean like irritated. It can mean unable to tolerate any longer. And so you ask yourself, what is God irritated with in this scene? What is God irritated with? And a lot of people take this to mean that basically, he's bothered by the suffering that is being inflicted on his people, and so he intervenes. Some people even think that Israel really has repented here. But Barry Webb, he's a theologian, a commentator, he actually puts forward that there's a different path that maybe makes a little more sense here. What is God irritated with? Is he irritated with genuine repentance? That doesn't sound like how God normally does things. That misery, that word misery, it can mean something like burdensome toil as well. And so it might not be that the verse is referring to the suffering that they're experiencing. It might mean that God is irritated with Israel's insincere routine. If you have ever had someone who just sins against you in the same way, it begins to grow tiresome to watch them insincerely repent. You say, I've seen this before. We've done this before. Several times I thought this was the real deal. Several times I was moved. But at this point, this is just what you do. God may in fact here be saying, I am tired of this fake repentance that you do generation after generation after generation. I am tired of the way you insincerely put away your gods as if you're coming back to the true God, and yet you go back and do the exact same thing. What makes a lot of sense here is that God has had enough of their false repentance. That's what he's tired of. And what a fearful day it is. What a fearful day it is when God's mercy comes to an end. We need to wrestle with that, because there's a way in which we really need the severity of that moment to remind us of a true fear of the Lord. So on the one hand, God is merciful. So merciful, abounding in mercy. His mercies are new every day. And yet, that mercy will come to an end. Both of those things are true. So on the one hand, you do say, God's mercy is new every morning. Memorize Lamentations 3:22 and 23. It will bless you for the rest of your life. That is true. And that is good news for sinners. Because it turns out we need a lot of mercy. Every single day, needing mercy. Because every single day, we are the ones who betray the Lord our God. Every single day, we are the ones who turn our back on him, the indignity of the creation turning their back on the Creator. And there's mercy. And that's what we sing about. Depth of mercy. I love that song for just returning to that awe. Depth of mercy. Can it be for me? Really? Really, is there mercy for me? A man, a woman, a boy, a girl like me. Mercy is such good news for people who keep sinning. And if you are guilty in your sins, you need to know that God, in fact, has a passion for forgiving you. He wants to forgive you. He does not want you to perish. He wants you to have everlasting life. So God has had the zeal across all time to overcome the faithlessness of his people, to just pour mercy upon mercy on them, to get them all the way across that finish line. And you, if you're guilty today, God wants to forgive you. God does not want to give you what you deserve. No, the Lord wants to forgive you. He wants to make you right with him again. Even if what you have done is just a million times a million, rejecting his grace, rejecting his mercy, sinning in ways you should have known better. Even then, see, the gospel is the good news that God has done all the work that guilty sinners need. What Christ did on that cross was everything that guilty sinners need. And what Jesus was paying for was mercy and grace for a people who desperately need it. So if that's you today, you got to hear that good news. God is merciful. And every day that you have breath, that mercy is there for you. Every day that you have breath, seek the mercy of God in the name of Jesus Christ and have confidence that he's going to be merciful. Our God is abounding in mercy. And the right response to that mercy, it's faith. It's repentance. Right? On the one hand, it is faith to say, God, I am a wretch, but I believe you that you forgive sinners. I believe you that you can forgive even this awful thing that I've just done and done again. I believe you. I trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to pay the penalty that my sins deserve. I trust in that salvation. I believe you. Oh, it's so sad when people can't believe that God really is that merciful. It's so sad when they think they've gone beyond God's mercy. One of the right responses to God's mercy, it is faith. And then it is repentance, right? If we're saying, God, thank you so much for the mercy that you just showed me, don't we want to turn from the sin that we just needed mercy for? Right? If there you are broken down in your sins, you're just feeling so guilty, like your soul is just stained. Do you really want more of that sin? When God has washed you, when he restores you, when he lifts you up, when he calls you his child, doesn't everything in you want to say, and I want nothing to do with that sin ever again? The right response to God's mercy, it is faith, it is repentance, and out of that faith and repentance, you are meant to live a changed life. You are supposed to be different because God's mercy has been poured out on you. Now, you know the wrong response to God's mercy is? It's Israel's response. The wrong response to God's mercy is presuming on God, taking his mercy for granted, even more than taking it for granted, abusing his mercy. We know we're presuming on God's mercy when we are looking clear-eyed at the sin, clear-eyed at the temptation. It's not surprising us. We see it. It's in front of us. And instead of turning and running from it, it's like we consider it. We look at that sin and we turn it over and we think about it. We think about, I know I'm not supposed to do that, but it sounds really good right now. I know I've been set free from that, but man, right now I feel like I really need to do that. You know we're presuming on God when we have the time to make the choice to do the sin anyway. Now, if there was a trap door and it just opened straight up and dropped you down into hell, maybe we'd think about it differently. But what we do instead is we say, this temptation's really strong, and God is merciful. And God is merciful. And so I'm going to do it anyway. See, for every time that we do that, and I do that, and I know you do it, for every time we do that, we just need to hear with the full power of the Holy Spirit, repent! That is wicked! It is wicked when we consider the Son of God and what he had to do to save us, and we choose our sin anyway. That is ugly, that is evil, that is sinful, that is to be repented of. Christians, was the Son of God crucified so that you could have a free pass to do what you feel like? May it never be. May it never be. May we never be those who would so abuse the grace of God. Sinner, repent. Repent of thinking so little of God's mercy. Live in the fear of God. Live in the fear of God, knowing that one day there will be no more mercy. We call that day Judgment Day. That is the day when God stops limiting the consequences. That is the day when God stops giving us time. That is the day when every single one of us has to stand and answer for what we have done, good and ill. That day comes. You know it's coming. As sure as Jesus is coming back, we know that there is a day of judgment. There is a day of justice. And on that day, there will be no more mercy. So what does that teach us? Take hold of mercy today. Lay hold of it today. Grab it today. Embrace his mercy today. Cherish it. Don't take it for granted. Don't walk right past it like those mountains. Cherish the mercy of God, because as long as the day is still today, that mercy is still for you. That mercy is still held out to you. Sinner, as long as you can hear this, that mercy is held out to you. And so flee from the sin and the evil that says, big deal, mercy. No, run from your sin today. Embrace God's mercy today. There is still time. That day is coming, but it is not yet. It may be this evening. Don't stall. Don't wait. We have a God who is merciful. So please, do not take that for granted. Let's pray. Our great God, Lord, we confess that we have abused your mercy. We confess that we have done that evil. And so we ask of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, our crucified, risen, and ascended Savior, we ask of you, Lord, forgive us for the great evil we commit. Forgive us for thinking so little of you, for thinking so little of your mercy. Now, Lord, would you give us faith to cherish your mercy, faith to love your mercy, and faith for every guilty sinner here, faith to avail ourselves of your mercy. Would you be merciful and gracious to us one more time? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.